morning.
Howdy.
Everybody here, everybody joining us online. We're glad you're here. It's good to be able to gather together like this. A friend, Donnie White, is here with his son, Colin. Donnie was baptized here a couple years ago, right? We know each other from the mission. And he was just commenting how good it is to be able to actually come to a building, gather with people. And even though everybody is not able to do that, we're still one in spirit, and we're gathered together to worship our God together. As John was saying, our reading is from Revelation 19. We just read one verse of it, but let's, if you would, turn to that chapter. And we'll be reading the entire chapter, 19, 1 through 21. Let's hear God's word together. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they said, "Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and all who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, pure and white, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and their riders, flesh of all, both free and slave, both small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed in its presence the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were killed by the sword of the rider on the horse, the sword that came from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And this is God's word for us this morning. But I want to go back to verse 10, where John bows to the angel, and then the angel tells him not to do that. And we'll look at that a little bit more later. The two words that he says here after he says don't do that, worship God. And when the angel says that, the meaning of it is certainly worship God alone. Don't worship anyone else. It's the same way Jesus answered the devil in the wilderness when the devil said, bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He quoted Deuteronomy and said, serve the Lord your God and worship him only. So I think that's the idea behind what the angel is telling John here. And so as we gather to worship God, we're here to worship God alone, to set aside all idols, to bring our concerns to him, to bring our lives to him. We bring our righteous deeds to him, and we bring our sinful deeds too. And God sees all. But we have nothing to be ashamed of in front of God, our Savior, because he is our Father, and he loves us. And this is why we gather this morning, to worship God and God alone. Our prayer this morning comes from St. Columba, who was a missionary to Scotland in the 500s. It's a short prayer, but it's appropriate to this vision and revelation of Christ returning. Because we know when he comes, it's followed by a judgment. And that's part of our prayer this morning, if you would bow with me. O Lord Jesus, before whose judgment we must all appear and must give account of the things which we have done, grant, we beseech you, that in that day the faces of your servants may not be ashamed. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah is the title of a song written by Leonard Cohen, and it was recorded in the early 80s. At first, even if you don't know who Leonard Cohen is, you might know this song anyway, because it's been covered by Bob Dylan, Bon Jovi, Bono, Willie Nelson, Justin Timberlake. Those are just some of the most famous, and there's all sorts of different types of music that this song has appealed to. So maybe you've heard it, or if you've watched the movie Shrek, It was in that movie too. So the song is pretty well known. It's called Hallelujah. It may not be the best known. I think John picked the best known song called Hallelujah, which was the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. The other one that I thought of close to my heart was Ray Stevens' Mississippi Squirrel Revival, where they were jumping pews and shouting Hallelujah. Okay, so this word hallelujah is out there in the culture for sure. This is the first verse of Leonard Cohen's song, and it actually refers back to where this word comes from. This is the very first words. Now I've heard there was a secret chord that David played, and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you? It goes like this. The fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled king composing hallelujah. And so he's talking about David as a musician writing the Psalms. And that's where this word hallelujah comes from. It's in the Psalms very often, but it's translated into English. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word meaning praise the Lord. So whenever you see that phrase, praise the Lord, in the Psalms, it's translating this word, hallelujah. But the word is so well known, not because of where it is in the Psalms, or at least not to English speakers. For people who speak English and read English Bibles, our passage today is the only place in the whole Bible where the word hallelujah is used. Revelation 19. That was something I wasn't aware of. That it's on, that word is only in this passage in the whole New Testament. But it becomes so integral to our worship, to our singing. We all know this word. But I hope it actually has that meaning. I do think we use the word hallelujah to mean, oh, this is great. That's good. Hallelujah. Something good happened. But it really means praise Yahweh. And just like I said at the beginning, when the Bible says worship God, it's saying worship God alone. And so when we sing hallelujah, it's praise to the Lord alone. So John the Apostle goes on in chapter 19, verse 1, and look what he said, the first few words. After this, I heard. Now, all through Revelation, there are many visions, and John keeps saying, and I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw this. But ever since chapter 17, he did see things there too. He saw the harlot on the beast with seven heads. But as soon, once the angel starts explaining that to him, John mostly hears things all the way from 17, 18, and the first part of 19. John is hearing more than seeing. So he's hearing just before this, at the end of Revelation 18, he heard the kings of the earth and the merchants and the seafarers, and they were all mourning the fact that Babylon had fallen. Right at the very end of chapter 18, which I didn't cover this part of it last week, but he sees, he doesn't say, I see it. He says, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, with such violence, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down and will be found no more. So that's what John has been hearing so far, is Babylon has fallen. Those who are tied up in compromise with the empire, they mourn it. But those who worship God alone, they rejoice. And that's what's happening right here in the first part of this passage. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power to our God, for his judgments are true and just. And look what they're actually celebrating him for. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. I wish it said something else right there, but this is what it says. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Now, this goes all the way back to Revelation 6 in the seals, in the fifth seal. When that's broken, John sees martyrs under the altar and they're praying to God and saying, how long will it be until you avenge our blood? Well, here it's happened. This is an image, again, of final judgment. Or at least they're praising God for that final judgment on Babylon. Once more, they said, "Hallelujah." The smoke goes up from her forever and ever. So he hears this great multitude first. Then he hears the elders and living creatures. They say hallelujah. He hears a voice from the throne. Now, who's that? That would be God. God's the one on the throne. But what this voice says is, "Praise our God. Praise our God, all you his servants and all who fear him, small and great." So this is a voice from the throne that refers to God as in the third person, his, or praise our God. So I think what we're to take from that is that this is the Lamb speaking and seated on, because he's also seated on the throne. It's one throne, but both God and the Lamb sit on that throne in Revelation. And then he hears again this multitude, and he tells us this time it sounds like many waters and mighty thunder, which ties back to what he saw, very first vision when he saw Jesus. He heard his voice like Jesus' voice sounded like that. And this multitude says again, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." So four times in this passage, you have this word, hallelujah. I'm not sure if the number four is significant here, but I think it is. The number four that we've seen along the way has meant something global or universal, pointing in all four directions of the compass. So the number four is all-encompassing. And so when hallelujah is said four times, and it's said by those in heaven, it's said by the elders, the living creatures who represent God's people, who represent all of creation, and then even the voice of the Lamb himself telling us, praise our God and hallelujah. For the Lord, our God, the Almighty reigns. And so not only are they praising him, this is the same multitude that was praising him for judging the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Now that's a way of saying it's this idolatry, it's violence, it's pride. That's what's driving this empire. They're celebrating that that has fallen, but they're celebrating that something else has come. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. I hadn't noticed that until reading through it again at the beginning of the service, that this at the end of verse 7, then, is one more symbol in Revelation that's actually explained to us. Many of the symbols are not explained to us, but here's another one that is. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And so you see, here in a moment, you're going to see the angels are wearing fine linen like that. It's fine linen is also what is promised. Jesus promises to give that to those who conquer, those who follow him to the very end. And then the angel said to me, "Write this." So these first eight verses, the hallelujah in heaven, summarizing the images here, multitudes, elders, and creatures shout victorious hallelujahs at Babylon's judgment. God's coming judgment on the empire is fully just, and survivors will rejoice in God's presence. He's going to hear a couple more things here. He's going to hear from this angel in verses 9 and 10, and then he's going to start seeing things again. Okay. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you have really verse 9 in verse 10. A blessing. Now, this is the fourth of seven blessings in the whole book of Revelation. But here it is. Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Now, notice earlier in verse 7, the bride is the people of God. But here in verse 9, those who are invited, the wedding guests, are the people of God. It's very similar to earlier in chapter 12 when we saw the woman who was clothed in the sun and moon and she had a crown of 12 stars. She's giving birth to a child who is the Messiah. And the dragon attacks the woman, but then it says, later it says he pursues all of her children. And so the woman is God's people. Her children also represent God's people. It's similar here where the bride is all of God's people. It's a way of referring to us as one person, his beloved, just like Will shared at the communion from Song of Solomon. So, the blessing to those invited. These are individuals who are, my version said invited. The word behind this is called. That's the same word Paul uses often to talk about how God has brought us into his family. He has called us. There's other places even in Revelation where it says those who are with the Lamb are called and chosen and faithful. And so the bride is one, those invited to the marriage supper, I think we could think of them as individuals. And as Jesus tells parables about this same wedding feast, it seems some people are going to accept the invitation, some are not. Some are going to show up prepared, and some are not. So that's what you see in this passage as well. Verse 10 is very strange, what happens here. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. Thus John falling down in front of the angel to worship the angel. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold the testimony of Jesus. So the angel himself said, I'm on the same level as you. You know, if you're thinking about angels, don't put the angel on the level of God. Angels are on the level of humans, created with a message from God, creatures that God loves. And he said, I'm one of you. Don't worship me. Now, this is common in the Bible, or at least I can think of a few places, where the messenger gets worshiped rather than the one God who is really sending the message. This happens in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar bows down to Daniel to worship him, in a sense. In the book of Acts, it happens a couple of times, and Cornelius bows down before Peter, or the citizens of Lystra and Derbe, they bow down before Paul and Silas. And in all of those cases, they're told, don't do that, especially Peter and Paul. I mean, Peter's, I'm just a man, just like you. Now, it's very similar to what this angel is saying, too. But I think there's something else that this is doing. It's really confusing if it's John is just being disobedient. That's what it seems. Why this whole time John's been talking about worshiping God alone and the Lamb is the only one worthy to open the seals and all of this. Why would he then bow down and worship this angel? And it doesn't just happen once. It happens again. Over in chapter 22, it happens again. So I think it's sort of like the Old Testament prophets who were told by God to act out the message. So, for instance, Hosea was told to marry a prostitute, and he did it. He physically went through that problem, marrying her and all the heartache that it brought. But it was God told Hosea to do that, to represent the way God's people were treating God. They were not being a faithful bride to God. And so God tells the Old Testament prophets, and that's just one example, but he tells them, go through these actual physical things that embody the message. I think that's what John is doing here. He's showing how absurd it would be for a follower of Christ to bow down to anything other than God. And he's acting it out, I think, as an example to us. He's told to worship God only. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, I'm still not sure I understand that phrase, that last sentence. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's a very strange grouping of words to me, what this is saying. But the testimony, behind the word testimony, is the same word that's sometimes translated witness, and the Greek word is martyr. Okay, as someone who witnesses to Jesus to the point of death. So when he's talking about holding or holding fast to the testimony of Jesus, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about a life that is so dedicated to Christ that it's willing to die for him, also willing to live for him. And he says, this is the spirit of prophecy. This whole book of Revelation has been called a prophecy. It really means a message from God. It's a message from God. So I think what's basically being said here is that this testimony of Jesus, that is the message. That's the message. But it's not just the words of the message. It's you living your life out as a Christian. That's the message. So God doesn't just send this message out by somebody talking, but by somebody living a life in his image. Now he starts seeing things again. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. So here's how I'm going to summarize it first, and then we'll look at it in more detail. A rider on a white horse appears with flame, blood, and sword, bearing four divine names. As we're being shown here, that Jesus returns as an invincible warrior king who rules and judges with true authority. So let's look at the, I saw heaven open, there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. I'm counting that as one name, Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. We've seen before some of these things about Jesus from very early in the book, that he had eyes like a flame of fire, that he had a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. He would rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so on, several of these things. But these, one that is mentioned here that's not mentioned elsewhere is diadems. On his head are many diadems. I've talked about that a couple of times, that there are two words for crowns or crown. One is Stephanos, which is the crown of victory, a crown that maybe an Olympian would receive, like we would call a gold medal. It's a crown like that. But then there's this other word for crown, which is diadem. And it means a crown that shows sovereignty. Now, up to this point in the book, we've only seen diadems on the bad guys. Okay, whenever a beast is wearing, there's crowns on its horns or whatever it is, every time it's using the word diadems, because they have a sort of false authority that John is seeing. They're trying to claim sovereignty, but they don't really have it. So here, when he sees Jesus appears as the rider on the white horse, he's got the real thing. Okay, he's got the real kingly crown. And that's what he's wearing. Many of them, in fact, many diadems. And let's look at his names. Okay, the Faithful and True. Another one that's added here, that I think this is unique. This is not elsewhere in Revelation, I don't think, where it says his name is called the Word of God. Now, certainly that is in John's other writings, like the Gospel of John, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You have another name here at the end, which I titled the whole sermon on this. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's really the same. I called it Song of Solomon earlier, but sometimes it's called Song of Songs. It's the same structure, Song of Songs, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It puts that at the highest level in that category. The Song of Songs is the greatest of songs. That's what's being claimed. But what's being claimed about Jesus here with this name on his thigh and on his robe is that he's the greatest king. He's the highest Lord. You say, that's only three names. Where's this fourth name? At the end of verse 12, he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. So we don't know this name. I'm not sure what even to say about it. There's a mystery in Christ, as close and as intimate as we can get to him. I'm not sure that we're ever going to fully know him until we're with him. Just as Paul said, then I will know as I'm fully known. And another part of the image here, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, most of the time in Revelation, and of course in the rest of the New Testament, this blood represents Jesus' blood given on the cross. So it's a possibility that that's how we're to take it, is that his robe is dipped in blood. He's already been praised for this before his crucifixion, because by your blood, you've redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So it could be that, but I think there's a closer parallel that this is not Jesus' blood. This is the blood of his enemies. It could be either way, but this part is certainly the blood of his enemies from verse 15. It says he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now, we saw that spelled out more in an earlier chapter. But I think that maybe it's possible that that's where this blood is coming from, that his robe is dipped in. Then it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. I've been explaining along the way, when we've seen this sharp sword coming out of his mouth, that it represents the truth that comes out of Jesus' mouth. And it's a word of judgment that separates this from that. That's what judgment is discerning between things. So separating the sheep from the goats, for example. It'll be Jesus' word, and what he says will be final. And so that's what this sharp sword is coming out of his mouth. And then finally, in this passage, the Great Supper of God. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he calls to all the birds, come and gather for the Great Supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and captains and the mighty and horses and their riders, the flesh of all, both free and slave, both small and great. In other words, nobody's exempt from this just because they have power. Nobody's exempt because they have status or anything like that. Small and great. Because we're talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So he says, though, then I saw the beast. Now, that's the beast that came out of the land back in chapter 13. It's the beast that is given the authority of Satan, and I believe it represents the empire. The beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. Okay, so you notice what they think is going to happen is a battle. They are gathering for war. The beasts and the kings and their army, we're going to go against his armies, was wearing the fine linen and riding on white horses as well. So that's what they're expecting. But in verse 20, it says, and the beast was captured. There's no battle. That's going to happen again in chapter 20. They're all getting ready for a battle, and there is no battle because it's too one-sided. God doesn't have to battle his enemies. They think they're going to battle him, but there's no contest at all. So it says, the beast was captured, and with it, the false prophet, which was earlier referred to as the second beast or the beast out of the sea. And so I think this was the culture, especially the religious culture of the empire that was supporting the empire. Okay, so the idolatry of the temples and things in Asia Minor at that time, and the local authorities who were actually punishing the Christians who were in Asia Minor because they weren't following what Rome said. Rome said, worship the emperor as if he's a god. And they refused to do that. But so here now you have the empire and the beast, and the supporting culture in this false prophet. And it says, he had deceived those who received the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. Those who follow after Satan rather than God. It says, these two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. We'll see a lot more of that lake in the next chapter. But it's certainly an image of hell, the way Jesus uses the word Gehenna in most of his teachings. In fact, most of the teachings on hell in the Bible are from Jesus, especially in the book of Matthew. And what he says about it there, I think, is the same image we're getting here with this lake of fire. Jesus will call it things like the furnace or the great fire. Sometimes he refers to it as utter darkness, though. So there's certainly great symbolism going on here. But this is where you get the phrase fire and brimstone as well. Fire and sulfur, another word for brimstone. Then he says, and the rest were killed by the sword of the rider on the horse, the sword that came from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's a real pretty image, isn't it? I mean, that ain't no vegan Thanksgiving, Tony, right there. He's making mincemeat out of these people, right? Birds are eating it when it's all done. What in the world does this mean? Because again, it says that the rest, which would be the kings of the earth and their armies, they were killed by the sword, but it says this was the sword that came from his mouth. So here's how I summarize this section. Sorry. The birds are invited to eat the flesh of kings. The beast and false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, the empire and its idolatrous culture are condemned, and its human allies are eradicated by truth. And I capitalized truth there because Christ is truth. He is the Word of God. But it's the truth of what he will speak. It's the truth of his judgments. That's really what's putting these others to an end. Now, there's going to be a lot more to be said about the judgment in the next chapter, like I said. But what do you really see here in this passage? The conquering King of Kings. Jesus is going to come back as this conquering King of Kings. And there are two suppers that are talked about here, the marriage supper of the Lamb and the great supper of God. I'm not totally sure they're not the same supper, in a sense, because the judgment of God's enemies is the victory of God's people. But when it comes, to the bride being the whole church as one, the bride is going to be at the marriage supper. Okay, the church will be gathered with the bridegroom, Christ. But the individuals can choose to accept the invitation or not, can choose to prepare for the wedding or not. And so the blessing that's given in this passage is to those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, so I want to think about some, it's a little broader than just this passage. Now, this passage brings up the phrase righteous deeds in verse 8. And it got me thinking all the places in Revelation where it talks about works or deeds, and where it talks about belief or faith. Because if the question is, okay, those who are with the Lamb, those who hold fast to his name, they're the ones who go to the marriage supper, then I want to think about what does it mean? Why are certain people in that group and certain people are not? And I think we assume that if someone believes in Jesus, then they will be going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I think that is true with a certain definition of belief. But so many times we use the word believe to mean to give assent. I agree with it. You tell me the sentence and I affirm it. That's basically what we say, that's belief. But I don't think that's belief as the way the Bible talks about it. In fact, the word belief or believe is not in Revelation anywhere. Now, a related word is faith. And the word faith is in Revelation four times, I believe. And then the adjective faithful is in there several times too. It was part of Jesus' name, faithful and true. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, we're told you're saved by faith, you're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. I just want to look at the way Revelation talks about it. Knowing that that's there, knowing what Paul says about faith and works, I just want to see what Revelation says about it. Because these are the places where the word faith is used. In the letter to Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus says, "Yet you are holding fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith." Chapter 13, verse 10, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Chapter 14, verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to the faith of Jesus. And then this one's earlier in the book, but I saved it for last. The letter to Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "I know your works, your love, faith, service, and patient endurance." And a couple of places where the word faithful is used, like to the letter in Smyrna where it says, be faithful until death and I will give you a crown of life. Or the one I referred to earlier, 17:14, he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. What is the definition of faith in Revelation? It's certainly not just, I agree with that. It's not simple. It's not just an affirmation or an assertion. Look at all the words around it. Holding fast to my name. Service. Endurance. Endurance. Patient endurance. Keeping the commandments of God. Holding fast to the faith of Jesus. It says it, I mention them more than once because it says it more than once just in these few verses. But especially in this letter to Thyatira where he says, I know your works, your love, faith, service, and patient endurance. Faith is one of the works. He says, I know your works. So I think faith in all these situations might be better understood as the word faithfulness, which the original word has both meanings. It's the idea of faithfulness. It's the idea not just I agree with something, but I live by it. This is the truth that shapes my life. Now, that's what I think a belief is. This was actually the first theological problem I ever had, first theological question I ever had at age 7. I went to church for the first time, and they kept talking about belief. And I had never heard any, I knew the word, but I never heard people put so much emphasis on belief. So what is it? I've been thinking about it since then. I'm getting closer to an answer. But at least this is a partial answer. That a belief is not just something I know in my head. It's what I take to be the nature of reality. And I live my life according to it. That's a belief. That is faith. That is faithfulness. But what I'm trying to say is it's not just a thought. It's an action. It's behavior. It's the way you live your life. Okay. So now we looked at faith. Now works in Revelation. Listen to what it says about works. Chapter 2, verse 23. It's another one of the letters. Jesus says, and all the churches will know that I am the one who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. Chapter 2, verse 26. To the one who conquers and continues to do my works to the end, I will give authority over the nations to rule them with an iron rod. 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who from now on die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their works follow them. And we haven't gotten to these yet, but chapter 20, verse 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and all were judged according to their works. 22 verse 12, Jesus says, see, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me to repay according to everyone's work. Now, I'm not saying that works save you. That's Paul's point elsewhere. You're not saved in God's sight by doing works. You're not impressing God by doing works. But what I'm saying is those works are a part of your faith. And it seems very consistent, not only here, but also in Paul. When you're judged, you're not judged on your beliefs. As far as just affirmations that I would make in my head. You're judged based on your works. That's in Ecclesiastes. It's in 2 Corinthians. I'm sure there's others. What in the world does this mean? I know what it means to believe in Jesus. That's to say, yeah, Jesus is Lord. And come to church and read the Bible and say prayers and do churchy stuff, right? That's what many people think. That's what being a Christian is. It's affirming that. But Revelation is not saying you are victorious if you believe in the Lamb, but you're victorious if you follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is hard. I'm sure it's hard to hear. It's hard to say. It's hard to preach because you look at my life, I don't look like Jesus in every way, that's for sure. So when I'm judged according to my works, what's God going to say? Does he only see the times that I'm up here in the pulpit? Mm-mm. Some of you, that's the only time you see me. I think what it means to follow the Lamb is to really trust God that I can die to myself and he'll still take care of me. I actually make decisions that are not my instinct. My instinct will be self-serving. But because I believe in Jesus and because I know what his life is like, I've got to let it sink into being faithfulness, not just some thought, but faithfulness that shows itself in works so that I'm actually thinking differently, I'm actually talking differently, I'm acting differently. Doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect or you. I don't think God expects us to be perfect. I do think he expects us to follow the Lamb. And not just claim his name. I think all this is tied together in our passage again. In chapter 19, verse 7 and 8, part of what the multitude in heaven is saying, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So the bride got herself ready? To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. So someone else granted her to be clothed, but she got herself ready. And then it's explained what this fine linen that she's wearing is. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. In other words, we need to get ourselves ready to be prepared to accept the call to follow the Lamb. And yet we must also recognize that my faithfulness and my works are granted to me by God. So I get no merit or credit for that. Now, you know what though? It's a good trade because I'm also, my sins are not held against me either. That's the gospel. That's the good news, but it's both of those. Okay? God will forget your sins and he will not judge you according to them, but according to the cross of Jesus. But we have to trust that this is the way to live life. Self-sacrifice, agape love. And it's not easy. It's not natural. It's not your instinct. It's certainly not mine. But it is granted by God for us to be clothed in righteousness, to be clothed in righteous deeds. Leonard Cohen ends his song like this. He's reflecting back on his life. Part of the verse I didn't write down, he says, "I did my best and it wasn't much." You know, he's looking back on his life, being honest about it. And he says this, "And even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah." Let's pray. God, we want to rest in your presence. We can do that right now in this prayer. And we look forward to a day when we rest in your presence. We look forward to a day where we can sing hallelujah with these multitudes, that we can praise you because we've seen your victory, because you've brought us out of what is corrupted and fallen. God, that's part of what we need to know too, is to not live like the world, but live like the Lamb. God, I pray for each of my brothers and sisters, for all those who are seeking after you, that you would show them day by day, decision by decision, action by action, what it means to follow the Lamb, so that we're prepared when he comes. We're prepared to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we are guests who are fed at this feast. We celebrate, but we're also the bride who is so loved by you, even when we're faithless. So loved by you, even when our works are not pure and bright. We thank you that you grant us the fine linen of purity, of salvation, of faith. God, this is a high calling, but we know that you do not leave us alone. This is not for us to do by ourselves, but we know that you are with us every step of the way, that all authority has been given to you, that you are the King of Kings, that you are the Lord of Lords, and that you will be with us to the very end of the age. We pray in his name. Amen.